find that in the church Bibles on page 986, beginning a series looking through this relatively short New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to attempt to go through the whole of the first chapter this evening. So that's verses 1 through 10. So let's read and hear together God's word to us. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, because they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Amen, and may God bless to us his word this evening. Okay, we're going to turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to the first chapter. So if you've got a Bible, that's a good place to open it. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being on holiday, perhaps abroad, and you find there are people who are trying to sell you what looks like very expensive clothes and watches, Rolex, you know, very expensive, you know, Lacoste t-shirts and so forth. And they look really attractive. And what really is amazing is the price they're selling these things at. It's amazing. A Rolex watch, you know, for a fiver, you know. And when, you know, you're beginning to think there might be something not quite right, and you probably would be right. It's not long before, you know, you get your new Lacoste t-shirt home, you put it in the washing machine, and the colours fade, the stitching bursts and so forth. Or your new Rolex, well, the paint falls off and it stops, and you know, the hands don't go round, and you know, whatever, it just grinds to a halt. And yet, even so, that whole business of kind of copycat fakes is really a big business. Clothing, jewellery, sports goods, CDs, DVDs, computers, handbags, man bags, golf clubs. Nothing, it seems, is exempt from that kind of copycat treatment. They look like the real thing, and they may feel like the real thing, but in the final analysis, as time reveals, they are not the real thing. And it's not just, I think, t-shirts and watches and DVDs that sometimes suffer from that fate. Christianity, it too, has its inferior copies and poor imitations. Churches and groups that in many ways look like the real thing, sound like the real thing, but in the final analysis have simply become cheap imitations, lacking any sense of authenticity. They simply become social clubs for the religiously inclined. So what is a real church? What is an authentic church? What does it look like? What are its characteristics? Well, here in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul kind of introduces us to an authentic church, a church that is the real McCoy, a church that Paul himself, as an apostle, was happy to hold up before others as a good example. That's what he says in verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It is easy sometimes for churches to become inauthentic, and doctrinally for a church to move away from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints and to kind of simply embrace the fads and fashions of modern culture. Spiritually, for a church to abandon the place of prayer, reject the authority of the scriptures. Practically, for a church to give up serving others and simply serve itself. Evangelistically, for a church to reject the idea of sharing its faith with others. And all of this is happening around us. So what does it mean to be an authentic Christian community? This letter that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, 1 Thessalonians, is believed to be one of the earliest, if perhaps not the earliest, of the New Testament writings. The church in Thessalonica, in Greece, was planted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if you want to read about that, you can go into the book of Acts. We don't have time to do that, but you can look at Acts chapter 17, and in the first 9 verses of that chapter, you'll read about how the church came into being in Thessalonica. And so it's likely that this church to which Paul was writing may only have been a few months old, or at least it was a young church, a baby church. It was facing persecution. And yet in the midst of all their troubles and all their difficulties, Paul has great confidence in it. He knows that it's a real church. He knows that it's God's church. And he recognizes and he sees in this church these marks of authenticity. You know, just like you see on a piece of gold or a piece of silver, you look for the hallmark, tells you that it's authentic, that it's genuine. Well, here Paul gives us some of the marks of authenticity. The marks of an authentic Christian community. How many are there here? There are at least 5 that I'm going to mention tonight. Hopefully, if we get that far. So what are they? Let's look at them in turn. The first is, and I want you to notice it, is in verse 1, and that is that the authentic church is a community in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says there. Paul, Stephanas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and then this phrase, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Paul uses a word there to describe the church. It's a word called word ecclesia. It was a word used of the in the Greek world of the calling of an assembly. It might have been political or whatever. But Paul uses it to describe an assembly, a gathering together of Christians who've been called out of the world and into a relationship with God. They were now a new community in God the Father, he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's striking because this is one of the early letters of the New Testament that Paul speaks of Christian believers being in God the Father and in the Son. And those two are coupled together, the Father and the Son. Actually, if you read through the Thessalonian correspondence, that's a very strong emphasis. And it indicates what the theologians call a high Christology. That is, a very high view of Jesus. It's not true, as some like to suggest, that the church gradually deified Jesus and got a higher view of him later on. Right from the outset, right from the beginning, right from the earliest writings of the New Testament, Jesus was given the highest place imaginable. One with the Father. But what does Paul mean when he says that the church is in God? I remember years ago my grandfather buying plants at a garden centre down in the Clyde Valley here where we stayed, and I don't recall what plants he got, but what I remember was he tried to replant them in his own garden. And I think the word that best describes his attempts is unsuccessful. Because for whatever reason, these plants didn't take. The branches eventually withered and died. It was not a success. Well, the church in Thessalonica had kind of undergone a kind of transplant experience. They had been brought from a way of life, and they'd been brought out of this way of living and this way of life into a new way of life, into a new home, a new environment, a new soil. But unlike my grandfather's plants of all those years ago, they'd been placed in this new environment that was entirely suited to the new nature that they've been given. They've been planted into God. A soil that would give them all that they needed for stability and growth. The roots of their lives are now not in the passing fads and fashions of this world, but their roots are to be found in God Himself. And that is an amazing statement, but that's what it means to become a Christian. We find that our lives are rooted, our identity is grounded, not in this world, not simply in our ethnicity, or our gender, or our sexual orientation, or whatever it might be, or our colour, or our race. Our identity is rooted in God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the source, really, of the church's life in every age. And it's as true for us as it was for the Thessalonians. We derive our identity from God Himself. The church is not merely a human institution. It is a divine creation, a community in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The authentic church, a community in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. The second thing I notice here is the authentic church is a community marked in verses 2 and 3 by faith, by love, and by hope. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin, the great reformer, wrote of verse 3 that it is a brief definition of true Christianity. And the reason that he wrote that was because faith and hope and love are these three essential virtues or ingredients of true Christian faith. If faith, hope and love are nowhere to be seen, then make no mistake, whatever it is not Christianity. It may be something very moral, it may be something very religious, it may be full of ceremony and ritual, but without faith and hope and love, it is not and cannot be authentically Christian. So look at what Paul says about this church marked by faith, love and hope. He talks, first of all, you'll notice, about their work of faith. We might say their lifestyle of faith. That faith is, of course, personal. It's not, as you sometimes hear people say, I often hear people saying, well, my faith is a private thing. It's a very private thing. Yeah, very private, because it's completely hidden. That's not faith according to the Bible. What they mean when they say their faith is a private thing is it's an invisible thing. But living faith, true faith, is not an invisible thing. It shapes our lives. It translates into action. Not all faith is true faith. James, in his letter, writes about something called dead faith, a faith that doesn't work. It's the faith that says, I believe in God. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but it never takes part in any church. It's the faith that says, I believe in the Bible, but it never reads it. I love Jesus, but never spends time with him. It says, oh yes, I'll support that work, but never does. That wasn't the Thessalonians. They weren't only hearers of the word, they were doers also. Their faith was at work. As John Calvin also said, it may be faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Their work of faith. Secondly, you'll notice here, their labour of love. That's what he talks about, isn't it? Just as faith works, so love labours. And the word for labour here is the one that gives the idea of hard and strenuous toil that produces fatigue and exhaustion. That's the idea. The Thessalonians put their love for God into action by loving one another and by loving their neighbours. That's a key mark of authentic Christianity. That's not a hidden thing. That love is not just about feelings and emotions. It's about service and servanthood. It's very difficult for the world to ignore that. The atheist and former Labour minister Roy Hattersley some years ago wrote an article in the Guardian newspaper, and in it he spoke of meeting, and it was with a Salvation Army officer. This guy had given up a well-paid job to go and work on the streets of London, reaching out to many of those who were crippled by drug addiction, prostitution. And what is interesting is the impact this encounter had on Hattersley himself. And Hattersley is not a Christian, a convinced atheist. This is what he wrote in his article. He said, civilized people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinance. But those who do are the men and women most willing to change the fetid bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and probably most difficult of all, argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. Good works, John Wesley insisted, are no guarantee of a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is so clear that it's impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives, that while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make them morally superior to atheists like me. Fascinating article. Hattersley may not agree with Christianity, but he's saying, I cannot ignore the labour of its love. The work of faith, the labour of love, and thirdly, the steadfastness of hope. I guess big feature in this Thessalonian correspondence, big feature of the New Testament. Christianity, we were thinking about it just the other week there, Christianity is a religion of hope. I don't mean by that, you know, we're all keeping our fingers crossed and just kind of hoping for the best. Christian hope rests on the work of Jesus Christ. And that means, according to the Bible, it's something certain, something sure, something steadfast. I was saying to the midweek the other day there that when I was in the boys' brigade, at our annual display, we would all sing together a song based on the BB motto, sure and steadfast. I won't sing it to you, you'll be spared. Sure and steadfast, the brigade boys' motto clear. That's our watchword when trouble and trials are near. and troubles and trials were near for the Thessalonian Christians. Yet in the midst of everything that they had to put up with, they were sure and steadfast. They had hope. And that hope produced steadfast Christians. Most of us, don't we? We go through times in our lives when we face trials and difficulties and challenges and things go wrong and there's an illness or we lose our job or a loved one dies or a relationship breaks down or we make the wrong choices. Consequences are sometimes very difficult to bear. Maybe our reputation is damaged by the gossip of others. And when things go hard, how do you keep going? It's because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. One day is coming to make all things new and restore and renew this broken, fallen world of which we're a part. We so often view this world as being big and the world to come as being small, when according to the scriptures, actually the reverse is true. It's this world that is small. It's this world that is ephemeral. It's this world that's passing away. It's the world to come that is great. It's the world to come that is substantial. It's the world to come that is eternal. And these Thessalonian believers had not lost sight of that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They were a community of hope. And that hope enabled them to stand in the day of trial. A community of love, a community of faith, a community of hope. What an example to follow. The authentic church is a community marked by faith and love and hope. Third thing. Try and go through quickly. Authentic church is thirdly a community loved and chosen by God. That's the third thing we see here in verses 4 and 5. He says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Look at what Paul says. Actually, all of this is down to God. This new life that they enjoy and that you're living out is all down to God's grace. God did it. God chose you. That's what is sometimes known as the doctrine of election. For some people, it's a very controversial teaching. I came across this quote from a Bible teacher. "The doctrine of election is the product of divine revelation, not human speculation. It was not invented by Calvin of Geneva or Augustine of Hippo. It's a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it." And the idea of election is that God chooses a people for Himself. That's something that we find right throughout the Bible. That's something that God does. God chose Abram. God chose Israel. Jesus chose His disciples. Here God chose the Thessalonians. And the kind of objection that people have to that is, well, wait a minute, that seems so unfair. Why doesn't God just choose everyone? Why some people and not others? But there is no real explanation given in the Bible, except God's love. Almost always in the Bible, the doctrine of election, that's God's choosing, and the love of God are united together. And that's the same here. "We know, brothers," verse 4, "loved by God, that He has chosen you." And the basis of God's choice isn't actually anything to do with us. It's all of God's grace and love. In Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, we read this. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you." He chose us because He loves us, and He loves us because He loves us. It's a kind of mystery. He does not love us because we're attractive or lovable, or there's anything in us to make us attractive to Him. That's one of the big dangers, I think, in the Christian life. We kind of search around and find some good reasons why God should love us. Well, I'm a good person, I go to church, I'm smart, I've been baptized, I'm nice, I'm respectable, whatever it might be. The fact that I'm a Christian doesn't make me morally superior, really, to anyone. God's love is unconditional. It's not dependent on anything in me. It's not a response to some merit found or foreseen in us. It's rooted in the mystery of God's sovereign will. But what Paul seems to say here is that he knows that God loves them and has chosen them. He says, we know, brothers. He says, we know this. But since God's election, if I can put it this way, is a secret known only to God himself, how can Paul say this? How does he know this? How can any of us know that we're loved and chosen by God? Is that not the height of presumption? How dare you say that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, he's saying that God's choice is made known by our response to the gospel message. That's how Paul could know that the Thessalonians were loved and chosen by God. It was because of the impact of the gospel. It had come to them not only in word, but with power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Sometimes you hear people say, well, the doctrine of election renders evangelism unnecessary. If God chooses everybody and that's it, well, why do we need to bother? The doctrine of election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, makes it absolutely indispensable. Because it's through the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel that God's secret purpose becomes revealed. The gospel has to be preached and made known. People have to be urged to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We need God to open our eyes. We need God to intervene in our lives. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of grace, and the authentic church is a community loved by God and chosen by God. That's an amazing privilege. And it's one I think we do well to ponder and meditate upon. That brings us really to the fourth mark here. The authentic church is, fourthly, a community in verses 6, 7 and 8 that receives and then passes on this gospel. We're told in verse 5 that the gospel came to the Thessalonians. We're then told in verses 6 and 7 that the Thessalonians received the gospel. And then in verse 8 we're told that the gospel then sounded forth from the Thessalonians. The idea here is almost like the Thessalonian church was a kind of sounding board, receiving and then transmitting the message of the gospel. Now notice how the Thessalonians received the gospel here. They received it, one, despite affliction. One of the features when the gospel came to Thessalonica was that the trouble was stirred up. We read about that in Acts 17. That people got it, people were affronted, people were angry. These men have turned the world upside down and now they're here and we don't want our world and our city and our lives turned upside down. Get rid of these guys. Paul, Silas and Timothy had to flee for their lives. And that was the context in which the Thessalonians received the gospel. Sometimes, you know, that's still the case. Receiving the gospel might mean much affliction. That's certainly the case for believers in different parts of the world tonight. But that's the real test, isn't it? Whether we really received it. Because we'll put up with anything for the sake of Jesus Christ. We'll put up with anything because we know the joy of our sins forgiven. We received it despite affliction. We received it with the joy of the Spirit. You know, even though it's affliction and difficulty and hardship, it wasn't that they received it with kind of grim determination. They're full of joy given by the Spirit. The joy, their delight was in God. True Christianity is never a matter of grim duty. It's always a matter of real joy. The Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so, entering the kingdom and becoming a Christian is a matter of joy. It's to find our delight in God. It's to discover that He is our greatest joy. Often Christianity is presented and distorted into being a kind of utterly joyless religion. One where there is no abandon and no exuberance and no celebration and no delight. And that is an utter travesty of the gospel. What brings you joy? What brings you the greatest happiness? Well, if I can put it this way, then maybe that is your God. And when we put it that way, idolatry and false worship are soon revealed. This is what happened to the Thessalonians. It's how they received the gospel. But they passed that gospel on. They just didn't keep it to themselves. Not only has the word of the Lord, verse 8, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. We need not say a thing. They themselves report the kind of reception we had among you. He says there is that the gospel rang out from them. So the word that he uses is the same word from, is the word from which we get our word echo. It was used to describe the call of a trumpet or a peal of thunder or the ringing of bells. The idea is that the gospel resonated from their lives. It couldn't be ignored. Go back again to my BB days when we went in camp in the morning. They would have a bugler. And he would play reveille on the bugle. Some of the buglers weren't actually terribly good, I have to say, but anyway, a couple of them were my brothers. Anyway, what they actually did was, if people didn't get out of these, the old bell tents, they didn't get out of the, they would send the bugler into the tent, and sometimes even into the sleeping bag, to rouse them. But when those, that noise rang out, boy, that you, oh dear. The good news, says Paul, rang out from the Thessalonian believers. They made a noise. They made an impact. And it was no uncertain sound. It was clear. It was persistent. The message of the gospel actually was being carried. It was being heard everywhere in that region. Maybe they sent out missionaries to take the message elsewhere. I don't know. But they were committed to telling others. They weren't just keeping it to themselves. They were trumpeting it so loudly that everyone could hear. And it wasn't that, just that. They were, not only were they telling out the message, we're told here that their very lives had become a challenge to others. Their faith was being spoken about and gossiped about, and news of their conversion was travelling fast. People were sitting up, taking notice. Ripples from their conversion were fanning out. Now, this needs to be remembered, the church is called to make way. Called to sound out the gospel in word and deed. And if we're not doing it or even interested in doing it, it has to be wondered if we really ever understood it or received the gospel. Because the church that receives the gospel must pass it on. And the church that passes on the gospel must live it out. Well, we're almost there. Fifth thing. The authentic church is finally a community that is transformed by the gospel. The gospel came to them, was received by them, and in turn rang out from them. Why? Because the gospel changed them. Turned their lives around. To tell of how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is reports that went around speaking about the change that took place, taken place in their lives through the gospel. And that's what Paul kind of concludes this section with, this little thumbnail sketch of a community and people changed by the good news of Jesus. Well, many of us here can testify to that change, that transformation. They turned to God from idols, he says. We're thinking about this morning. You know, we're by nature all idolaters. But they turned to God from those idols. They left them. He told them they turned to serve the living and true God. A new life of service flowed out. They were set free to serve. Christian life is about serving the God who in Christ has served us. And they turned to wait, we're told, for the coming of Jesus. They looked forward, we were thinking about that earlier, looking forward in faith to what lies ahead. Christian life orientated towards this return of Jesus Christ, this new heaven and earth. And notice how Paul speaks about Jesus here. He speaks about Jesus as the returning Jesus. That whole idea of Christ coming again, so central to the New Testament, often so peripheral to contemporary Christianity. One of the great features of the New Testament is the way in which that glorious hope of Christ's return was so prominent. The returning Jesus, the risen Jesus, this Jesus who's been raised from the dead, living, reigning, ascended. And the rescuing Jesus, he's the one who delivers us from the coming wrath. That is the wrath and judgment of God upon human sin and rebellion. The Bible says that judgment is already on its way. Yes, we have today the consequences of sin. Sorrow, suffering, shame, fear, pain, injury, whatever. But those things are not the wrath to come. They are simply harbingers of a coming storm. Like the clouds that appear in the sky but are finally swallowed up in the deep darkness of an approaching thunderstorm. Oh yeah, people say, well, there may be a few clouds in the sky, but I don't see any storm coming. But the world's forecast never does. But the Bible says it's coming nonetheless. And there's only one way of escape and there's only one hope. To cast ourselves on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver us from the wrath to come. Friends, the gospel is a costly message. Jesus Christ is the one who bore the judgments of heaven against our sin. We're told that on the cross he surrendered himself to the wrath to come. And so if we're in him and we put our trust in him and our lives are rooted in him, then we will be delivered from that wrath. In truth, it was this gospel message that turned the ancient world upside down. It was this gospel message that actually transformed the Thessalonians. It's this gospel alone that creates authentic Christian community. It's this gospel and this gospel alone that can change you and me, can change our churches, and change our cities, and even change our world. What have you done with it? What are you doing with it? The authentic Christian community, rooted in God, characterized by faith and hope and love, chosen by God, received the gospel and sending that gospel out. May God grant us his grace that we might be an authentic Christian community and that we might be authentic and real Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Thessalonian church all those years ago. We thank you for the powerful way that you worked in their lives and for the impact that they had on the community and in the locality in which they were located. Father, we pray that for ourselves, that we too may not simply be hearers of the gospel, but that we may reflect the gospel and live it out in our day-to-day lives. Help us to make an impact where you've placed us, perhaps in our homes, perhaps here in this local community, perhaps where we work, or where we go for recreation. Lord, may our lives tell of your grace and tell of your goodness and speak of your transforming power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.